Well, what a joy it is to come back to the Scriptures again tonight. There is something different, something special about Sunday evening service. I've never been able to put my finger on it, but it's just there's an intimacy to it that's a little different than Sunday morning. Just by way of advertisement, I don't know if I'll take a break in the middle of Philippians to do this or not, but we're more than halfway through Philippians, so I just wanted to let you know my Sunday evening plan. Philippians will take us through most of the summer, but after that, or maybe even in the middle, I'm going to like to do an exposition of Psalm 1, 2, and 3. We want to spend 3 weeks on that. And then I'd like to spend 7 weeks on the seven churches of Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3. So that'll just give you a little bit of a coming attractions, I guess, after we get through Philippians. But we don't want to go too quickly, because tonight we have some wonderful things to look at in Philippians. In the days of Jesus and just before, even just south of Jerusalem, there's an area known as the Valley of Hinnom. The kings of Israel, who had rejected the worship of the one true living God, the God of Israel, the God who loved them, the Valley of Hinnom was comfortable to them. It was something they were familiar with. The Valley of Hinnom was used by King Ahab to sacrifice his own son in a pagan worship ritual to a Canaanite god, Molech. The valley became a place of human sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of small children to pagan deities. Even King Solomon, as much as we admire him, as much as we are grateful for what he's written in the Scriptures, for a time, he turned away from the worship of the living God and he built idolatrous worship centers in this valley. The Valley of Hinnom became a place so associated with evil and death that nobody wanted to be near it. And so what happened is it eventually became a city dump. It became a place where fires burned continually to keep rats and mice away from all the trash and the filth that was there. In Jesus' day, the Valley of Hinnom was also called Gehenna. And in fact, Gehenna was the name Jesus used to describe the place of eternal torment for those who would reject him as Lord and King. And of course, our English Bible translates Gehenna as hell. Jesus spoke often of hell. He said in Matthew 8, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom," meaning those who rejected the true kingdom, "will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He said in Luke 12, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Speaking of God, by the way, he is the one who casts into hell. Matthew 23 said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Revelation 20, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus calls this place a fiery furnace. It's called a place of unquenchable fire that never goes out, a place occupied for all eternity by those who willfully rejected God's free offer of salvation from sin. And they will pay for their sins eternally, because to sin against a holy God is an eternal sin, to be punished eternally. It's not the home of Satan. It's not his favorite place. It will, in fact, be the place of his punishment as well. I don't know about you, but in my finite humanity, I can't fathom eternal punishment. I can't fathom something not stopping that is so horrid and so fiery. I can't get over the idea that it's tempting to think that God is too harsh, that God is unjust. But that puts me in a position to judge God. And only God is holy, and only God can truly understand the level of offense against his own holiness that a sinner has given. Well, I give you this sobering reminder because there's only two classes of people who have ever lived and who ever will live. There are those who will occupy hell for all of eternity, and then there are those who will occupy heaven for all of eternity. And I want to just say this, the reality of hell is a mercy to the unbeliever. And why is that? Because the fear of everlasting judgment, the fear of what the judgment of God, the wrath of God could be, is a tool used by the Holy Spirit to shake them out of their complacency and to bring them to repentance, bring them to the mercy of God, bring them quickly to Christ. So there's that. If I said, let's close in prayer now, you would walk away from here depressed. Hell is a mercy to the unbeliever because it is a warning of what is to come, and there is motivation there. But in the same way, for the believer, we have a focus, we have a mercy to us, and that is the reality of heaven. The reality of hell is something we no longer have to worry about except to warn others. It's not our concern anymore. We focus on the reality of heaven. The reality of heaven is God's mercy to us to give us a bright focus, because for us, the future is bright. It is delightful. It is just brilliant. But I think too often we focus on the world, we focus on earthly things, and we get very, very similar to unbelievers, so that in sometimes, some ways, the Christian is almost undistinguishable from the non-Christian. Well, Philippians 3, 15 through 19, Paul's going to show us a very clear contrast between the believer, who should be heavenly-minded, and the unbeliever, who is by nature earthly-minded. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Well, there's a very simple contrast here. There are the heavenly-minded, and there are the earthly-minded, and they're listed in that order. So let's look first at the heavenly-minded. The heavenly-minded, Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. What way? Well, this is a contextual clue for us. We go backwards to see what way he's speaking of. The way is shown in verse 14. He says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You remember what the upward call was? We looked at this last week. That it's not some fancy theological understanding of what heaven is. It's not my mission in life. It's simply the call. God saying, come home. It's time to go. And Paul says that let those of us who are mature think this way. What does that mean? He means think about that call. Be focused on that. Pray for it. Believe that it could happen today. Hope that you won't go to sleep tonight before the call happens. He also says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you as well. That's a very kind way of saying that the Lord, in his graciousness, will, over the course of time, begin to show you the areas of your life that do not conform to thinking about the upward call. In other words, if you have trouble focusing on heaven, on being excited about the reality of heaven, God will help you. He'll lead you to learn more. More likely, he will place you in circumstances that make the world less attractive to you. That, in other words, make you feel like, I don't want to be here as badly as I used to. He may even take away physical comforts from you so that you can long for heaven all the more. Look, show me a saint who is in a nursing home and who has no physical pleasures left on this earth, and I'll show you a saint who longs for heaven. And Paul says, if you're mature, think that way now. Don't say, well, I have all these wonderful pleasures I want to enjoy first, then I'll long for heaven. We enjoy the pleasures of earth precisely because at any moment we could be called home, and so we can enjoy that now. We don't enjoy it to the exclusion of thinking this way like a mature believer. God's goal for you is for you to be heavenly minded. Have you ever seen on the classic gravestones the RIP, or we just say RIP, which stands for rest in peace? Could I suggest that there should be a death of another kind, that God wants to rip away from you anything that keeps your mind from that heavenly call, from that desire for heaven, anything that tempts you to love something else more than him, so that he alone might be worshipped. Paul said that those who are mature in their faith are heavenly minded. And we can say that the opposite is true too, that those who are not mature in their faith are not heavenly minded. Look, for me personally, when I was brought up in church settings where essentially I was taught that God's primary concern is to answer all my prayers about everything that I want, that God is the power behind accomplishing my will for my life. And that's precisely contrary to Scripture and contrary to the idea of living God's will for my life. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. God has already revealed His will for my life. His will for my life is to be conformed to the image of His Son, to think and act like a kingdom citizen, to be an alien and stranger in the world, and to be a slave to my Lord and King. It is not to be so focused on earthly things that I forget about my heavenly call. Let me ask you this. When you've been in heaven for a billion years, will that extra 10 years with your second home in Hawaii really mean anything to you? Will you even remember it? Who knows? It won't mean anything. Paul says, "Let us hold true to what we have attained." Now, obviously, he's not speaking to the idea of holding on to my salvation. We can't do that. Only God does that. What he's speaking of is the fact that we've been given life already. We've been given salvation in Christ. We've been promised a glorious forever home with Him. Why would we get distracted by other things? And this is always the challenge for the younger believer. As I mentioned, the believer in the nursing home with no physical pleasures left, that's not a difficult focus. In fact, there's a longing for that. But Paul says, think that way now. Why would we idolize personal achievement, money and fame, career, accomplishment? I mean, the question to ask is, how much more do you need? How much more do you need to make it to the end of this life? These are things that never give true satisfaction to an unbeliever, much less a believer in Christ. Look, this is what we preach to unbelievers, that all these things you have, all the wonderful pursuits that you're going after, your career, your money, your fame, your cars, your houses, whatever, they will not satisfy. And yet we fight the same battle, and we don't focus on heaven like we should. According to the World Health Organization in a 2011 report, the leading cause of death worldwide, you can probably guess, is suicide. Suicide rates have increased 60% over the past 40 years. There is, right now, today, one suicide death every 40 seconds somewhere on Earth. It's a phenomenal statistic. I can't wrap my mind around it. And why is this? Well, for the unbeliever, when the desperate urge to fill your life with meaning is only answered by hopelessness and despair and emptiness, over a million people a year hurtle themselves into eternity when they couldn't fulfill all their desires by temporal means because none of their idols brought satisfaction. But we're children of the living God. We should be completely, totally opposite. Those things have no appeal for us, no attraction to us. He gives us a sure hope of heaven. Let me put it this way. We ought to have the attitude, nothing can harm me. I am invincible. I walk through life with nothing able to truly harm me. What's the worst anybody can do to me? Kill me? So what? I'm home. Paul said it best, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Take your pick. Either one is good. So Paul says, hold true to this. Hang on to this idea. He gives an admonition to us in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What is he saying here? It's very simple. Be around believers who love heaven. Be around believers who love to think of eternity and stick close to them and be like them because that's how we ought to be. He said that's how we do this. We don't do it alone. We stick together. If you know somebody in this church who likes to talk about heaven, be around that person. If you know somebody in this church who is close to heaven, be around that person. All of us are equally close to heaven. Your age has nothing to do with it. The sovereignty of God has everything to do with it. So we're to be around those people. You know, one example we could follow, for example, you're very familiar with her, would be Johnny Erickson Tada. I love her example about heaven because paralyzed at the age of 17, her body barely able to function, she's spent decades since then serving the Lord Jesus Christ in countless ways. She's a wonderful role model to follow. But what I admire about her and what I've enjoyed about her ministry is that life on earth, on this earth is so very hard for her. And physical pleasures don't have an impact on her. So she has a tremendous faith. and a tremendous upward focus on heaven. Let me tell you what she writes of faith. Listen carefully. She writes, "God is more concerned with conforming me to the likeness of his son than leaving me in my comfort zones. God is more interested in inward qualities than outward circumstances. Things like refining my faith, humbling my heart, cleaning up my thought life, and strengthening my character. If you have never known physical pain in your life, how could you appreciate the nail-scarred hands with which Jesus Christ will meet you?" And then she says also of her faith, "Heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need. God is never closer than when your heart is aching." Because physical pleasures have been so denied her, she thinks about these things and ponders her faith as much as we should. And then she writes of heaven. She studies heaven intently. 2 decades ago, in 1995, she published a book which was really just a compilation of her personal study of what Scripture says about heaven. It's just called Heaven, Your True Home. It's a wonderful book. And here's what she says. She says, "Heaven has to come alive. After all, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you're supposed to be eagerly awaiting it. Heaven is your journey's end. It's your life's goal. It's your purpose for going on. If heaven is the home of your spirit, the rest for your soul, the repository of every spiritual investment on earth, it must grip your heart. We are to be heavenly minded." And Philippians chapter 3 is a wonderful way for us to remember that. But then Paul gives us a contrast. He speaks of the earthly minded. Verses 18 and 19. The earthly minded, he says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." You notice that there's no neutral parties. There are those who are heavenly minded because they're going to heaven, and they're earthly minded because they're not going to heaven. And we want to make sure that that distinction is clear. Anyone who is not in Christ is not neutral. They are, by default, at war with God. And by the way, in all the wars God has ever fought, he has a perfect record. He's never, never lost. And so a person who is at enmity, at war with God, as Romans speaks of, will lose that war. This is why Romans 5 says with great relief that if we're saved, we have peace with God. It's not talking about this inward, floaty, wonderful feeling of peace. That's part of it. It's talking about a state of no longer being at war, at enmity with a holy God. That's a wonderful state of salvation. The unbeliever worships his appetites. Paul says he worships his ambitions. He glories in that which is an abomination before God. I give you an example. Genesis chapter 4, the ancient descendant of Cain, Lamech, he called together his wives, and he said this in pride. He said, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me." He's bragging about killing a young man. Well, I think probably as Christians, we're not going to pursue such an obviously hedonistic personal agenda, but our earthly pursuits can be more subtle. They can be more under the table. How do you test if you struggle with earthly pursuits? How do you test if you struggle with earthly mindedness? I think there's a simple way to test this. You ask yourself this question: what is there in life that hinders me from looking forward to heaven? What is there in life that hinders me from looking forward to heaven? And these can be good things, by the way. It can be your marriage. It can be your children. It can be success. It can be your career. These are not inherently evil things. But put in the wrong place, placed on an idolatrous pedestal, they can be things that keep you from looking forward to heaven. And I've talked to so many believers who are troubled by the fact that Jesus said in heaven there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage. And that just wraps people around the axle, as we used to say in Texas, that how can my best friend, my husband, how can I not be married to him? And we suddenly think, well, wait a minute, maybe God's plan for me in heaven isn't quite as good as it is on earth. Well, there's a good explanation for it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but on earth, marriage is to fulfill needs that are unmet. Man needs a helper. A woman needs a protector. We need neither of those things in heaven. It doesn't mean that suddenly when you're in heaven, You say to your wife, sorry, babe, never going to see you again. We'll be around a million years or so. Maybe I'll catch you sometime. No, if she's your best friend on earth, she'll be your best friend in heaven. But your marriage, your children, your career, your aspirations, the things you want to accomplish, those can be a hindrance to looking eagerly toward heaven. Think for a moment. Put yourself in the position of somebody who's terminally ill. I think it's good for a Christian to ponder, what is it like to be terminally ill? And part of the reason is, I hate to tell you this, you all are already. We just have forgotten about it because we're so good at medicating our sinful nature that we live longer and longer. Put yourself in the position of somebody who knows they're going to die and let all the things that don't matter go by the wayside. That's how we're to be every day. That's where our joy is. We don't want to be like the unbeliever. We want to be heavenly minded. Look how Paul grieved for the unbeliever. He said, I've often told you and now tell you even with tears that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there's two types of people. There's the heavenly minded and they're the earthly minded. And shame on me, shame on us if we ever act like the earthly minded. I wanted to spend a little bit of time applying this to our lives, and I think the way to be heavenly minded is to know about heaven. What I'd like to do is just simply spend some time in some other scriptures, not doing anything fancy. We just want to expose what the text says and remind us about heaven. That's what they're there for. Heaven is called our home in scripture. Now think about home for a minute. What is home? It's a place that's familiar. It's a place where you know where your toothbrush is. It's a place where you can leave your shoes by the front door and nobody's going to say anything. It's a place that's a comfortable place. Heaven is called our home. The implications of this are huge. Now, I don't know about you. When I picture going to heaven, I picture that there has to be, you know, like a big orientation time, that we'll step over here to orientation. We'll have a decade here to orient you to heaven. But heaven is your home. If it's your home, by definition, you will arrive in heaven going, this is so familiar. This is where I belong. This is what, and you'll see people you know, people you love, places you know, places you love. How do you know them? Because it's your home. Now, I don't know how this works. Scripture doesn't say particularly, but it is a familiarity that's even greater than your own house. And you don't have to fix the basement leaking. You don't have to fix the plumbing problems. You don't have to do all the terrible things you have to do in a home. It's just your home. It's not just a metaphor for us. It's an actual, real place that really is your home. It is prepared for you by Christ, a place where you'll share comfort, will share refuge, will share a fond familiarity. There will be incredible tastes and smells and foods and conversation. These are all from Scripture. Right now, where are we? We're caught somewhere in between Eden over here and the new heaven and the new earth over here, and we're stuck in this terrible place in the middle. We're stuck in the middle 1,175 chapters of the Bible that are filled with sin. We're in that right now. We're not in Genesis 1 and 2. We're not yet in Revelation 21 and 22. We're in between. And so we look ahead. In the early church, in the Roman catacombs, where the bodies of many martyred Christians from the first century lie, there are many inscriptions on the tombs. Let me read you some of them. One says, in Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives. Another one says, he is one who lives with God. And I like this one. They didn't put his name on it. They just said, he was taken up into his eternal home. The early church had a very clear recognition of this because becoming a Christian in the first century was often a fatal maneuver. It was often the last thing you did. To become a Christian was to identify yourself with a group of people who were going to die. And so they understood their heavenly home. That heaven is our true home. Have you ever been on a trip or a vacation where everything went wrong? In our family, we have a master of planning wrong, terrible things. That would be yours truly. I thought it would be a good idea a few years ago to see the glorious winter of Colorado. And so we decided to drive there. It was the day after Christmas, wasn't it? We went. And that particular year, there were three record-breaking blizzards in southern Colorado. I drove to Colorado in the first one. We got stuck in a hotel hotel would be way too uppity. We got stuck in the motel for 4 days during the first blizzard. The second one hit while we were in Colorado, and I drove home in the third one. And by the time you drive for 9 hours straight, where all you can see are two tracks of a semi and two little red lights in front of you, and your fingers are clenched to the wheel, and everybody's trying to relax when you're just sweating bullets, that's a vacation where going home, we walk in the front door, and we just kind of go, oh, thank you, Lord, we're home. I never want to go on vacation again as long as I live. Just want to be home. Heaven should be a place in your mind and in your heart that when life hurts, when it's hard, that you can stop, you close your eyes, and you smile, and you think about home. And you think about going there and being there because it is the most familiar place you will have ever been. It is the place of comfort. It is the place that motivates you even to service here. You know, people say that he's too heavenly minded to be in the earthly good. That's completely wrong. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "The Christians who do the most for this present world are precisely those who think the most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world." Well, I want to help us get a little clearer picture of our home. Just make some observations. Would you turn with me to Revelation 21? And I want to encourage us to just think more clearly and more often of our heavenly home. To put it this way, the Bible begins and ends with Eden. It really does. Revelation 21. Let me just list some things here that, first of all, will not be in heaven on the new earth. I've explained that before. When we say heaven, ultimately we're speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. Some things that will not be in heaven. First of all, the sea will not be in heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Most of the oceans are a result of the flood of Noah. The judgment of God. 70% of the earth's surface is covered with water. It has been the death of millions. It's been the source of horror and fear for thousands of years. According to the United Nations, there are an estimated 3 to 4 million shipwrecks at the bottom of the ocean somewhere in the world. Those are just the known ones. There will be no more sea. Now, does that mean there won't be any water? Of course not. There will be water, but the sea, generally speaking, the oceans are a result of the judgment of God. Something else that won't be in heaven, no more separation between God and man. No more separation between God and man. Look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Do you ever pray and just sort of feel like God is a million miles away? Never again. That will never happen again. Something else that won't be in heaven. No tears, no death, no grief, no crying, no pain. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Look, we spend our lives grieving, don't we? 60 million times a year somebody dies. 60 million griefs, 60 million funerals, 60 million dealing with the awfulness and the reality of our mortality. But no more. No more medication, no more hospitals, no more funeral homes. None. Something else won't be there. There will be no more spiritual thirst. Look at verse 6. "No spiritual thirst. And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Do you ever just feel farther from the Lord than you would like? Do you ever feel like you're going through a dry place spiritually? You don't know why exactly. There's not a good explanation. Never again. That will never be the case. You'll have wonderful spiritual nourishment constantly, constant beautiful fellowship with Christ. Something else that'll be no more of, no more evildoers. Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Verse 27 also, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look, I can give you all kinds of example from the news. You can look on the internet. You can read newspapers. Los Angeles area school teachers are being arrested by the truckload for indecency with children. A couple of years ago, a man kidnapped a 36-year-old woman in her own vehicle. She was chased by the Los Angeles police. They were in a collision. The woman was killed, and the kidnapper walked away. We don't understand this. I've spent years, thousands of hours counseling with small, little bitty children who were horribly abused in every way conceivable by adults. And by the way, when children are sexually abused by adults, you know who it usually is? It's usually somebody familiar, like their dad or their grandfather or their uncle. And that's why it's so incomprehensible to a small child. What do you tell them? There will be no more of this. That will be done. That will be finished. Sin will be gone. Well, those are just a few things that will not be in heaven. There are many more in the passage, but let me just show you some things that will be in heaven for us to be reminded of. First of all, there's the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, verse 9 of 21, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then it goes on for another dozen verses or so to describe the New Jerusalem, its radiance like a rare jewel, a high wall, 12 gates, 3 gates on each side. And then verse 15, there's a measuring rod that the one speaking to him has, and he measures the city to show that it's 15,000 miles long and wide and high. It's a massive, massive city. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, the city of pure gold, clear as glass. How is pure gold clear as glass? I don't know, but if we had one little piece of that on earth, it'd be worth $1 billion right now. We don't have that yet. The foundations of the wall of the city adorned with every kind of jewel. The first is jasper, the second sapphire, and it goes on and lists all these. That jewels are so magnificently available that we make sidewalks out of them in the New Jerusalem. Verse 21, you ever heard of the pearly gates? This is where we get this. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the old joke is, I would have liked to have seen that oyster. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. New Jerusalem will be in heaven. Something else that will be in heaven. Let's just make a list. We'll do as many as we can. God the Father will be in heaven. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty. Chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed but the throne of God. Then God the Son will be in heaven. Back in chapter 21, verse 22, we finish it. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 3, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. God the Spirit will be in heaven. Chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The kings of the earth will be in heaven. Verse 24 of chapter 21, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. By the way, who are the kings of the earth? Some of you are sitting here now. The kings of the earth are those who reign with Christ, who were believers on earth. The river of life is in heaven. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The tree of life is in heaven. Chapter 22, verse 2. Says that through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing of the nations, in other words, that nations now will come and worship God freely and openly and without sin. The tree of life has been preserved since Eden, Where did Eden go? Nobody knows. What happened to the Garden of Eden? We don't know, but we do know that a piece of it, the tree of life, was taken back by its creator and has been saved and is being saved even right now for this moment. You will see the premier feature of the Garden of Eden someday. What else is there? Unending service to God, chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. There will be national identities to glorify God, chapter 21, 26. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The nations will be preserved. There will be on the new earth an Israel. There will be an Egypt. There will be an Assyria. There will be an Edom, because Isaiah promises that God will take a remnant of those nations that once were Israel's enemy and turn them into his worshipers. Amazing. God created us for this. What else? How about this one? Face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face. What a wonderful day that will be. Those are just a few of the things that will be in heaven. You know, the very end of the Bible contains this wonderful information about heaven. And yet, that's not the final message that Jesus gives. It would be neat if it ended right there, verse 5. It could say that they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If the Bible ended right there, that would make sense to me. But that's not the final message of the Bible. The final message is a gospel plea. Three times, beginning in verse 6, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Listen. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. Here's one, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There's a gospel plea. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Here's the second one. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you hear that the scripture is a desperate gospel plea at the end? Come home to heaven with me. Come to where I am. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And here's the third one. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Those are the last words of Jesus Christ in the scripture. I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That is a magnificent gospel plea. That is a magnificent call to heaven. A couple of years ago, in what I consider to be kind of a denigrating and diminishing of what scripture says about heaven, a little boy with some help named Colton Burpo wrote a book called Heaven is for Real. You guys remember this. He's a little boy who is the son of a pastor in the Midwest, and he apparently died briefly and reports many details about being in heaven. Most of the book is frankly about life after the incident, and there are many amazing stories. I don't deny it. I've read the book. There are things that Colton couldn't have known without supernatural knowledge. I can't say for certain what Colton actually experienced, but I can say it's completely unverifiable. And I can say this too, that I'm disappointed at how many pastors encourage their churches to rush to this book when we have a book from God that tells us exactly what he wants us to know about heaven. You can go into Christian bookstores, and I say that with quotes around it, and you can go to the art section, and you can see these different portraits of Jesus Christ. And they have little signs of them. One says, this one is closest to the description given by Colton Burpo. This is the one he says looks the most like Jesus. And all of a sudden, he is our standard. Well, I read the book and I looked for one thing. First of all, I praise the Lord that Colton lived through that and pray that he does or will know Christ. But I looked for the gospel. I looked all through the book for the gospel. And in one half a page, I found an incomplete gospel presentation. And this was it. While supposedly in heaven, Colton was told by Jesus, I had to die so that people could come be with my dad. That was it. I had to die so people can come be with my dad. Look, the issue is not heaven is for real. The issue is, will you be there? Heaven is for real. We don't need anybody to tell us that. Scripture tells us that. The gospel is not Jesus died so you can go to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you were a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. You needed forgiveness. I needed forgiveness. You needed to humble yourself before a holy, mighty God who was going to justifiably punish you for all eternity. And we needed to ask that Jesus' death on the cross might pay for our sins. And most won't ask. They will not go before God and ask for this. And might I say this? Yes, heaven is for real, but as I pointed out earlier, hell is for real as well. And Gehenna will be filled. Well, I like what John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he said about heaven. He said this, when I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people who I did expect to see. The third and greatest of all will be to find myself there. And that should be our hope. I hope that just our time tonight and last week and next week, we'll look at this again. I hope that we're just stimulating a desire in you to think more about heaven. And to think about what Scripture says. Look, it's one of the final topics addressed in all of the Bible. And by the way, if you want to think about heaven, read Genesis 1 and 2 also, because that gives us insight into what God had originally in mind and infinitely greater what he'll do on the new heaven and new earth. So could I say to myself and to all of us this week, live in light of heaven and watch the other troubles in your life just roll off your shoulders. They mean nothing. They're meaningless. They have no power because heaven gives us all that we need. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the hope that you've given us. Lord, what an inadequate explanation I've given, and yet your word is true and your word is infinitely better than my ability to explain it. Lord, it's my deep heartfelt prayer for each person here and for myself that this week, Lord, and really as a habit, as a lifelong habit, we would cultivate our desire for heaven, cultivate a love for all that is there. Lord, we do have things on this earth that we love. We have things that you have blessed us with, things that we so enjoy, our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, our homes, the things that you've given to us. But Lord, ultimately all that we love either is or will be in heaven. And so we pray, Lord, for the faith and the insight and the joy and the delight to look ahead to that. Lord, I pray particularly for those who are younger, who still see ahead of them in their own minds the decades of life to come. I pray that those decades would be filled with a love and delight for heaven so that they might be truly effective here on earth. Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray that each person here would delight in you this week, worship you, walk in your statutes, walk in obedience to you, and walk in true peace through Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.